Let's take a hold of our outlines and the Word, and we are in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, moving along through this book. And today the text is verses 8 through 11, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 8 through 11. The title of the teaching is Putting Payday in Perspective. Payday? What the heck, payday? Yeah, don't you have a payday in your life? Don't you kind of look forward to payday? You know, I know right when the 1st and the 15th is every month. Are you kidding me? And isn't it interesting? I find it interesting that the way Paul relates to the fact that there is a judgment coming, and we hear that word judgment, we feel the weight of that, but really the judgment for the believer is not the great white throne, which has everybody there whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but it's the what? It's the Bema Seat judgment. It's that Greek word that Paul uses for the Roman rostrum who would come in and the official from Rome, and he would mediate between situations and make a judgment, okay? Jesus' Bema judgment seat is a place of weighing out faithfulness or unfaithfulness while you were in the body, while you were on this earth in the body. How did you respond to opportunities? Did you use the gifts that God has given you to be used? Were you faithful in regards to that? Or did you take that and did you bury it? Did you hide it? Did you ignore that it was there? And what level of responsibility, you know, do we have for that? You know, Ephesians 2:10 says that we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. And then, what is great is on top of all of that, I mean, forget the fact that He has saved us, regenerated us, filled us with His Spirit. I have the knowledge of the assurance of everlasting life. I'm not going to the lake of fire. But then, He wants to heap rewards on top of me. There's a payday coming. And as much as we look towards and look forward to, you know, whenever you get paid once a week, once a month, twice a month, you always know when that is coming because, you know, you got responsibilities, you got bills to pay. And nobody likes being without, you know, some cash. There's a greater payday that's coming. And how we respond to the working of God's Spirit through the Word in our lives, letting that flow through us, has everything to do with whether you will have a positive or a negative experience at the Bema Seat. Putting payday in perspective. This is part one, as you can see on your outline. But let's read the text, starting at verse 8. And I'm gonna read next week's text as well, so you get the context. Starting at verse 8 of chapter 3, Paul says, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he'll receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Now, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11, Paul says this, "For we must all stand before the Bema Seat of Christ, so that we might receive of the things that we have done in the body, whether they be good things or useless things." Then it says this next in verse 11. "Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." How are we supposed to take something like that? It's a very serious thing. Now, on the one hand, I got to make sure that nobody is confused. I think most all of you are not confused about this, but I have to be careful because I talk to different people at different levels, and you know, we're public about this and this kind of a thing. When I talk about standing before Christ's judgment seat, I am not speaking of a judgment for your sin, am I? Because in Christ, there is no condemnation, Romans 8:1 says. I know that because he's given me faith that I possess everlasting life, and I will not come into judgment because he who has believed in him has escaped and passed from judgment, John 5:24, into life. So I'm not going to come into a negative judgment. And that judgment is the great white throne judgment that he's talking about there in Revelation, the 20th chapter, where all of the dead, and it means spiritually dead, all of the dead stand before the Lord Christ as the judge there. And the books are open. And one of those books is the Lamb's Book of Life, which Revelation 17:8 says all believers' names are written in it before the foundation of the world. And they check that. And this person's name that stands at the great white throne is not in that book. And then they begin to weigh out their life's work and all of their works. And you know, and it's all found wanting, of course, because, you know, no one is saved by their works, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, so on and so forth, and other places. And so that person is then cast into the lake of fire. We are not talking about you coming into that kind of judgment. Now, when I say you, I mean the believer. However, each believer is going to be judged. And I cannot tell you the amount of preterists, full preterists in particular, who just chafe at this when I talk to them about it. They don't want to have anything to do. They want all this in the past. See, this is one of the errors, a deep error of full preterism, is they got all future, all scripture, all prophetic scripture put into the past, all fulfilled by AD 70, and nothing's coming up in the future. That's just plain wrong. And it's all built on a false hermeneutic, which I've talked to you about before. And I'm trying to tell them, no, listen to me. Listen, you need to be prepared for this. It's a positive thing. It's positive if you're walking by faith, if you're following what scripture says. Nobody's going to be 100%, and everybody... I think most believers are going to have rewards, positive rewards. But on the other hand, I think we're gonna lose some things too. Everybody's going to have some loss. We just read ahead in the text right here, and Paul talks about the fact that our works will be revealed by fire, and that fire has to do with a metaphorical means, not literal fire, but a metaphorical means of knowing that as fire reveals or purges and shows what's underneath it, as something is burned up, it's the idea of everything will be made plain and clear. So to be revealed by fire, but then I like the fact that Paul says at the end there, yet that person, the believer, will be saved. It's just to sort of assure you that this is not some kind of a condemning negative judgment, but it will be through the means of fire. So our works will be revealed. There's not going to be hiding anything. And you know that God keeps great records because he's omniscient. He doesn't need books for it. So why is Paul now all of a sudden talking to these Corinthians about this payday that's coming up? Well, as we discovered earlier in the text of the third chapter, he's complaining to them that he can't, in verse 1, speak to them as if they're spiritual men, but flesh men. Remember? He had to give them milk to drink, not solid food. They were not then able to receive that meat. Even now, he says, you're still not able. So there's a lack of growth going on here. So they're not being responsible, these Corinthians, for what they have and for which they will be held accountable for, both now and in the future. And he says in verse 3, you're still fleshly. And then he brings up the fact that there's jealousy and strife. And what is that? Well, now returning to the initial discussion in chapter 1, verse 11, he now returns to it in 3:4. For when one says, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are you not just mere men? Who then is Apollos? Who is Paul? Servants through whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to each one, gave belief to each one. And then he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but it was God that was causing the growth. So, Paul's doing his job relative to planting. Paul, he made it his aim, he said, to the Romans, for instance, that I want to preach the gospel to people and areas where the gospel had not yet gone and plant churches out of there. So when he says, I planted, that's part of his apostolic call. So he's doing what he's supposed to be doing. What was Apollos doing? Well, we first met Apollos back in Acts, the 18th chapter, and he was getting pulled together, you know, in regards to his doctrine, and then got sent off to Corinth, and the Corinthians loved him, you know, good speaker, knew the word, back and forth, that kind of a thing. Well, Apollos is doing his job. He's taking the seed that's already gone into the metaphorical soil of the people of Corinth, and now plants are starting to come forth, and he's watering it, he's nurturing it, making sure that that seed blossoms and blooms into a mature believer in Christ. So he's doing real pastoral work right there, Apollos is. So he's doing his job. But he wants us all to know at the bottom of verse 6 that it's God that causes the growth. That means growing in Christ, growing into the person of Christ. So that's going to be an important feature. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything compared to God. Okay, they're doing their job, but they're really nothing compared to the Lord, okay? Because it's the Lord that causes the growth. Bottom of verse 8. Which then brings us to the top of our text. And if you look at your outline, you're going to see that verses 8 through 11 breaks up into three major headings right here. First, in verse 8, we'll consider the fact in this payday in perspective idea, this number one, perspective of your personal performance. So this is where God begins to draw us into the accountability of our personal performance relative to our Christianity that we live here on earth is going to be adjudicated. It's going to be adjudicated. That's why I quoted to you 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, verse 11. We will all stand before the Bema seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether they're good things or phallos, useless things. See, but we will stand. And then second, in verse 9, we'll see the second point open up, and that's the perspective of your personal place, where he starts to talk to them about the fact that they are God's field, that they are God's building. And we've got a sort of an agricultural, architectural sort of motif that's going on right there. We have a place within all of that. What is our place? Do you know what your place is? Has a lot to do with the gifts that God has given each one of us. And everybody's got a gift or more gifts from the Holy Spirit, which we're responsible for. And this is why I every now and then when it comes to a text, I talk to you about this. Do you know what your gift is? You know, there's two listed in 1 Peter 4. There's seven listed in Romans, the 12th chapter. There's nine listed in 1 Corinthians 12, although five of the nine are revelation gifts, and they have ceased. But God gives gifts. What do I got? What is God using? What does he want to use me with? And by the way, along with that gift comes an inner motivation by the Holy Spirit to use that gift in particular. So it's not just sitting dormant there. Well, I didn't know I had that, Lord. You know, no, that's not going to happen, okay? You're going to know you've got it. And then third and finally, there'll be the perspective of our personal priority. That's where Paul talks about the fact that the personal priority has to be building on the foundation, and there's only one foundation, which is who? Christ Jesus, okay? So let's consider verse 8 and look at this perspective of our personal performance. Verse 8, Paul says, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one." Well, we know from verse 6 that Paul's referring to himself as the one who plants, yes? We also know from verse 6 that the one who waters is who? Yeah, Apollos, exactly. So he who plants, he who waters are one. By the way, plants and waters in the Greek are both present active participles. So those who are continuous, and it's a static present, as opposed to historic present or a future present or tendential or something like that. So it's just ongoing activity. He who, meaning Paul, is continuously regularly planting, because there's a participle. He is regularly planting, and he who is regularly continually watering are both one, he says. What he means by that is this. We, Paul would say himself and Apollos, and anybody who does what Paul does or does what Apollos does, we are one. We have a common purpose. We are common in purpose. The goal is not planting. You especially agree with that when you're sitting at an empty plate at dinner time. The goal is not planting. The goal is eating. But without the planting, there will be no growing. Without the watering, there will be nothing sprouting forth, see? So that it can then be harvested so that you can pay this astronomical, ridiculous price so you can have a cob of corn, you know, on your plate. But there's one common purpose, Paul is saying. He wants them to understand that God is causing the growth, but that like a cog in a wheel or a spoke on a wheel or whatever your metaphor like that would be, you know, it's necessary for everything to work together. In the human body, we can see, you know, that which is exterior, our eyes, so we know that that's necessary in order to function. I'm looking at you, you're looking at me, reading, driving the car, whatever. So but you don't see what's inside. And oftentimes our gifts, for instance, and that which God uses in us is hidden. It's not really seeable or as out front. Now, this is this ministry that I have that God's given to me graciously and empowered me to do is an out front thing. I'm public. So you see this. I'm sort of like the big nose on the, you know, front of the face kind of a deal. And you can see it. It's obvious. But then guess what? I'm undergirded by all of you, for instance, and some of you have a very real strong prayer ministry, and I'm undergirded by that and empowered by that. And that's what keeps me rolling, see? Does God need that? He's put it together, so yes, it is necessary, and I need that. He's made it that way. Even Paul called out to, he'll do it to the Corinthians, he does it to others he's writing to, pray for us, brethren, so that a door, effectual door, might be opened unto us. There are many adversaries. I will be restored to you the sooner through your prayers. You hear that a lot from the Apostle Paul. Is that just, you know, I just don't want these poor, you know, Philippians or Ephesians to feel, you know, not connected with me. So I'll throw them a bone. Here, why don't you pray for me? Like, but I really don't need it. No, he did need it. And I need it. And I need it. So I'm only as good as your prayers for me. See how I just kind of rolled that off to you guys. Okay. So in this perspective of personal performance, when he says in verse 8, hey, he who plants, he who waters are one. We have one common purpose. That's right. God's the one who causes the growth. He said that at the bottom of 6 and the bottom of 7. But now look at the middle of 8. But, what is that but in there for? He who plants, he who waters are one. They have a common purpose. Okay. But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. I like the words his own that are repeated twice. Middle of 8, each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now that word for receive right there, that's lambano, and it's a future tense verb. So it's coming in the future, Paul is saying. Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So I'm not going to get rewarded for anything you've done. You're not going to get rewarded for anything I've done. It's going to be one-on-one. It's going to be you and Jesus, me and Jesus, not you and I standing together and Jesus. It isn't going to happen that way. So it's a one-on-one. So there's privacy in the sense of it's not a joint group effort that is rewarded. So you being a part of like this big mega church, for instance, and we are a mega church, right? Yeah, sure, heck yes. You being a part of this big mega church, you know, there's no drafting, you know, that goes along. You know what drafting is? Like if you get behind a real good semi that's got a nice clip going, you can get in their wash kind of a thing in the back. It kind of helps your gas mileage, drafting. All right. You probably knew that, but I just wanted to say that. So there's no drafting when it comes to rewards. You know, you're not hooking your, you know, your tail kind of a thing to my star. And by the same way, I'm not hooking myself to you either. I like that he puts it this way because it gives me a sense of personal responsibility. If I am rewarded, it will be my own reward according to my own labor. See that? Now the word for reward right there, that's misthos. Misthos shows up 29 different times in the Greek New Testament. 29 different times misthos shows up. Give me a few examples of that, not too many. I want you to get the right idea. You know, it misthos can be defined as reward, and that's fine right there. Although I have a little bit of a personal issue with that word reward because of the way people sometimes use it. You know, it's like when somebody, a Christian dies, or if anybody just dies, you'll hear people say, well, they've gone to their reward. Really, have they? They've gone to their reward. I don't like the way that is used, because it's used without understanding. It's used in a kind of a traditional sense. For all you know, they just went to hell. And you know, okay, there's reward, I suppose. Pay back for your deeds. But they don't mean it that way when they say that, generally, when you hear people, you know, speak in those terms. So reward is okay from a definitive sense. I just have a little bit of a thing about it because of the way people use it. But really, pay, I think, is the best way of translating that. Or paycheck, you know, or something like, there is going to be a recompense because you have sown in, something is coming back to you. Now here, he doesn't necessarily define what that something is. It's defined elsewhere. But he does point out that there is a factuality here of, I am going to be judged, and according to faithful service, as we found out earlier from reading further into the text, there will be reward misthos. There will be a payday. Now, one thing I'd like to put into you today is I'd like to have you leave this place today looking forward to your payday. I really would like you to leave this way, okay? Now, maybe you can only live, get a kind of feel that way, partway feel that way today, because this is just part one. But next week, when I give you part two, hopefully you'll feel all the way there with that. But I do not want you to be like some fool preterists who think that, no, this is done and it's not coming. And I share scripture with them, scripture, and they just don't seem to care, because they've glossed over those passages with that template of what? Everything's fulfilled in AD 70. And that's wrong on a number of biblical exegetical levels. What was to be fulfilled was in fact fulfilled. But this is coming. 29 times misthos shows up. For instance, give you some examples. You get pay for persecution. Pay for persecution. I kid you not. Matthew 5, verses 11 through 12. Matthew 5, verses 11 through 12. You know that passage, I think. Rejoice when they persecute you. Rejoice, let it be great, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. Great is your what? In heaven. Reward. Misthos. Great is your reward. Being paid. On the job. Kind of a thing. So there's pay for persecution. There's also pay for secret giving. You see that in Matthew. We'll just stick with Matthew. Matthew 6, verses 2 through 4. Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, when you do your alms, that could be giving of yourself, giving of money, giving of your time, giving of clothes, whatever. When you do your alms, don't let your what? Right hand know what your left hand is doing. The Father who sees in secret will... Yeah, misthos again. He will pay you openly. By the way, I think that's open to being paid now as well as paid later. I think you can get paid for something now by being faithful. Like, for instance, you're faithful in regards to your giving, and God says, give and it will be given unto you. That's now. And you've received the evidence of that. Finances, for instance, and other things have come back to you. Guess what? You're still going to be rewarded for that faithfulness later, because God will not be outdone. And he talks about a duple reward, something for another time. There's reward or pay for secret prayer. And, of course, you know about that. Matthew 6, this time verses 5 through 6. Matthew 6, verses 5 through 6. You know, Jesus is responding to the hypocrites, the Pharisaical hypocrites, that want everybody to see them praying, and they would go out into the marketplaces on fast days, especially on Thursdays, so everybody could see. Everybody was crowding in the market, but they weren't eating, and everybody could see, you know, how disheveled they looked and all this kind of a thing. Jesus says, when you pray, they have their reward, by the way, Jesus said. They have their misthos. That's it. When people go, oh, look how pious he is, that's as much as it goes. You're not getting anything from God. See? He says, but when you pray, do what? Go into your closet, and the Father who sees in secret will reward you, pay you openly. See? That's going to be rewarded then at the Bema Seat. See? And then it just goes on. There's more. But did you know that you can earn spiritual pay, if you will, misthos like this, only to just lose it. You know, it can be lost. Here's some passages to write down that you could lose this through being unfaithful. 2 John, the 8th chapter. You can just write it down. I'll read it to you. 2 John, the 8th chapter. John says to the believers, pay special attention to yourselves. I'm amplifying this word blepete right here. Always, regularly, consistently pay special attention to yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished or worked towards, but that you may receive, future tense, you may receive a full misthos, a full reward. So he warns there's a possibility of losing some of these things. In Revelation 3:11, John talks about, it's actually Christ speaking through John, and in Revelation 3:11, in the message to the church at Philadelphia, he says, I am coming quickly, hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. So 2 John 8, Revelation 3:11, you can write down Matthew 25, verse 28, Matthew 25, 28, for that loss of reward. And also, and it happens to be right here in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians and verse 15, we read it already, it says, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer what? Yeah, exactly. And we'll deal with that more next week, Lord willing. Now, what? Of course, I don't think I need to go into the detail about this because I think you already know it very well. The question then becomes, well, what is the nature of this reward? What is this that we're going to be rewarded with? And one great place to go to is Matthew 25. You just write it down. Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. Matthew 25, 14 through 30. And you know the parable. And Jesus gives this on the Olivet Discourse. He's giving it on the Mount of Olives. He just finished with Matthew 24, dealing with all that, and now 25 starts, and he speaks about the judgment that is coming, and he gives us the background to the Bema Seat judgment, which is Matthew 25, 14 through 30. And this is, of course, the parable of the talents, and you know about this. He gave, you know, five to one, two to the other, you know, one to the last guy. The first two guys go out, and they work it while the master is gone, right? They work it, and they double everything back. But what does the one guy do? He sticks it in a hole in the ground. He takes what Christ has given him. He's irresponsible with it. He never uses it. Probably doesn't even find out what it is, you know? And so the Lord comes back, and you know that the reward is enter into the joy of your master. I have given you responsibility over a little. Now be responsible and rule over much. So what is the nature of the pay? It's more rulership. Now, by me saying that, I'm not saying that I know that that's all there is to that, because I don't know that. I just know what is revealed. The secret things belong unto the Lord, the text says. So there may be a whole lot more, and there no doubt is, that I know nothing about, okay? But here's what we do know, here's what has been revealed, is that as you work your faith gifts here on the earth, and you're responsible to walk faithfully before the Lord in regards to these responsibilities that He gives you, that there is payday that is coming, and the paycheck is going to say, rule over the universe or something like that. I mean, I don't know. I do know that the text says, for instance, in Luke's gospel, where Paul talked to the 12 about the fact that they will rule and reign over the tribes of Israel. I think that had a lot to do with what was available then, but what will also happen in the future, which has not yet come to pass. See, that's why you can't be a full preterist in the sense of everything's done, because there are things that are still coming to pass, and that's one of them right there, according to the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. So Matthew 25 is an important aspect. Luke 19 is another good parallel to that. What is the nature of the reward, you see? So the more you learn to rule, let's say, over your own mind, using biblical principles and co-crucifixion with Christ, the more likely you're going to be able and enabled and prepared by God to rule over other people's minds, as it were, in the kingdom. And whatever rulership responsibility He gives you, as you learn to rule over your body, over your own wants, your own desires, learning to say no as well as yes. That's part of the rulership, too, that he prepares you towards. That's just some examples. So misthos, the perspective of your own personal performance, that comes into play in regards to this payday that is coming. Let's consider the second point, the perspective of your personal place now. This is verse 9. He says, for we, meaning Paul and Apollos, we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. Notice the distinction that he makes right there between the we and the you. The we in the context is easy because it's Paul and Apollos. That's the context. Now the you, he separates himself, Paul, and Apollos from the rest of the Corinthians. Says two different things in regards to two different focus. Verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers, he says. We are God's fellow workers. We work together. Not equals with God, because Paul and Apollos don't cause the growth, do they? Who causes the growth? All right, so the result is completely up to God. In other words, God can find laborers, no problem. You know, doesn't need me. He does not need me. He does not need you. Just like what John the Baptist said, God can pull seed of Abraham out of these rocks. Lots of rocks around. Don't need you. So we don't need to think we're hot stuff, and it's a shame when we do. One of my favorite statements is to make about myself is say, I am no one of consequence. And I honestly believe that. But since I am no one of consequence, and God has called me and gifted me to speak and preach and teach, and he's put me in that pastoral office, then it is my responsibility to work it, to study it, to polish it up, to make it as presentable and shiny to the Father as is possible, and I do that by presenting it to you as unto him. See, that's my responsibility, to make sure I am as accurate as I can. And so it's laboric. It's laborious, excuse me. It's laborious. Well, that's what I am required to do. What are you required to do? See, in order for you to answer that, you've got to be able to define what your call and what your gift is. And it's not that tough. It's not that tough. If you read through and study through those passages where the gifts are, which I gave you at the beginning, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11, you'll see them and you'll see the descriptions in regards to them. I've already told you about the five revelation gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, which we'll eventually get to here, and we'll go through that in some detail. But do you know what you have? Well, I'm not really sure. Well, let me ask you this. Out of all of those gifts, what do you sense a motivation to do? Do you sense a motivation? Can you discern a difference between your flesh motivation and your spirit man motivation? The longer you stay in the Word, the more that you're a person of worship and prayer and framing your thoughts according to the Scriptures, the more you'll be able to recognize that. You'll be able to discern the difference between your flesh, your own thinking, and your spirit, and what God is calling you and has gifted you with. It really isn't that difficult, okay? But then once you determine that, you say, okay, now this is my motivation. I think this gift X right here is something God has given me. I can do that, and others, you know, maybe can't or can't do it as well. I'm motivated in this way. You know, now what do I do? I say out yourself. I say out yourself. You can start with me or Keith or Tony, you know, or even one another. You know, just say, I think this is it, you know. You're not asking for approval from the other person. You know, it's just, this is what I think it is. Because if you say it to me, it's my job to then say, all right, let's go for it. Make a place, you know, or at least encourage you to find a place for that thing to work, because depending upon what your gifts is how it's going to work out. Maybe I make a place here. Maybe it's something on the street. You know what I mean? Or in the marketplace. I don't know. But where does this area of the perspective of your personal place come into this? If, as it says in verse 9, Paul says that he and Apollos are God's fellow workers, and then he flips the spotlight onto the Corinthians, And he says, you guys, plural pronoun, are God's field, God's building. So he gives two examples. One, God's field, God's building. Now, I think that under you right there, you should put maybe the Corinthians, C-O-R, you know, apostrophe F's, short for the Corinthians. And then I think you should write either your name, and then I think you should write Messiah Church. Because that's what I got in my Bible. You, and I got Messiah Church under there. Real personal, real direct. You people are first God's field. So here's the agricultural metaphor that he uses. You're God's field. The word for field right there is not some patch of dirt out there, you know, blowing around dust and all that kind of a thing. It's a word for a field that's under cultivation. It's being cultivated. The ground's being turned, right? It's being watered. It's being weeded. It's being cultivated. See, doesn't that describe the Christian life leading towards payday? Where you are being made into the image of Christ, you're a new creation, certainly regeneration obviously has taken place, but then God is weeding you. He's pulling the weeds and the junk out of our lives, the thorn bushes, the sin out of our life, right? And it takes time and it takes years. We're under cultivation. We're being prepared, see? And then the seed of his word goes into good soil. But just like Jesus said in the parable of the four soils, Matthew 13, Mark 4, for instance, that sometimes there are thorns and there are weedy areas and there are rocky places, and these hinder and inhibit the life of Christ, which leads us towards that positive payday at the Bema Seat. These rocks, these thorns, these weeds, the pride of life, trouble in this life, persecution, you know, distress, whatever it might be, distracts us and it chokes the seed of the word like I'm giving you right now. If things will come up today or tomorrow or the next day after you've heard this teaching, it has the potential, events have the potential of choking the word in your life if you succumb to the event as opposed to attacking the event as it comes up to you with the word and speaking the appropriate scripture to that thing so that that thing cannot choke the seed of the word that I'm bringing you today, so that it brings forth fruit, so you have a positive payday, so that you can be what Christ is created and is training you and conforming you to be, some incredible supernatural leader in the heavenly realm, ruling and reigning under him, under his authority. That's your focus in this life. You can say, my focus is to bring people to Christ. Well, guess what? That's going to be paid. How will that out itself? Yes, God will be glorified. Yes, of course Christ will be glorified. That's number one. That's our number one concern, is bringing glory to him. But guess what's going to happen after that? Where does that all lead? It leads to your promotion or your demotion. Because not only is he planning on paying us to do the very thing he has put into us and created us for in the first place. That's Ephesians 2:10. Not only is he planning on paying us for that, he's also planning on taking it away from us if we're unfaithful in this life. That is something you can bank on as well. And so, you are God's field, cultivated, leading towards a harvest. Secondly, he says in 9 at the bottom, you are also God's building. God's building. God's oikodome. Oikodome, that's a fabulous word, building. Sometimes it's used for being built up in the Lord, in the things of the scriptures, and being built up, okay? You are God's building. So now he moves from an agricultural example, illustration, to an architectural one. And this architectural one is going to lead us right into the next verse, verse 10. But just before we get there, when he says that you are God's building, you know, when an architect goes to build something or plan for something, he starts at the drawing board, doesn't he? And there's a thing called blueprints that's the result of his work. And everything is scaled out and detailed. And, of course, everything must begin with a foundation, obviously. That's number one. But he says, you're God's building project. That's what he means by this. You're God's building project. And not only is your foundation have to be solid, which he's going to tell us in 10 and 11, is the person of Christ. We'll get to that in just a second. But if your foundation isn't solid, that means everything else that goes on in building you, in your spiritual Christ-like edifice, as it were, if that foundation is not firm and solid, if you don't have the right Jesus as your foundation, nothing else is going to work. Nothing's going to work. Everybody knows that if you're building a building, whether it's a single story, two, three, four, or higher, that the foundation and the kind of foundation and the size of it and the nature of it constantly changes to adapt to the size and dimension of the building that's going on it. Yes? Sure. So if you got a crummy foundation, and the Lord's not going to have a real successful time building on you if you think you've got the right Jesus, for instance, and you don't have the right Jesus. That means anything else, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but anything else that is built on that is going to fail. It's doomed to fail. Jesus' own illustration in regards to foundations in Matthew chapter 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, he who listens to my word and does what I say builds on a foundation which is a rock. But he who doesn't listen to my word, doing what I say, their foundation is sand. Well, sand shifts. You can't build anything on sand except sand castles at the beach. That's pretty much that. And one good wave takes care of that. But there's not going to be anything. So he says, the man who listened to me built his house on a rock. The winds came, the waters came, beat on the house, it didn't move. But then the guy who built on sand, this is the guy who doesn't hide Christ's word inside of him, who doesn't steer himself regularly, daily, into the understanding of Scripture, of drinking deep at the fountain of the Word of God, of eating the manna from heaven. He who does not do those things, then it's a foundation of sand. And the wind came, and the waters beat against it. Man, it wiped out fast. It didn't stand a chance. See? I'm practicing preventative medicine primarily for you. This is what I always do. This is why I keep you your nose in the text. And we deal with the things of Scripture. We deal with the doctrines. We get down into the trenches and we dig, see, so that your life will not be blown over. You don't have to remember everything I say. I don't remember everything I say. Ask Carrie after church. She tells me something, I said that? You sure, honey? I don't remember saying that. You don't have to remember? Yeah, get the tape. You know, remember we used to say that, get the tape? Man, that dates us, doesn't it? What's a tape? Okay. But the Holy Spirit, because Jesus' words are spirit and life, John 6:63, the Holy Spirit will remind you of these things, the important things. Anything that I say that isn't from Him, nobody needs to remember that anyway. Remember, I am of no consequence, and I can prove it. So we are God's building. He's building us, and this has to do with the gifts, for instance. You know, I said to you Romans 12 and verse 6. I want you to just see real quick that everybody gets a gift. In Romans 12:6, Paul says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, then if it's prophecy, then prophesy according to the proportion of faith. And then he lists six more after that. But I just wanted you to see the top there. We have gifts, that differ according to the grace given to us. Grace is kind of like the gas that goes in the tank of the car. We all have the same car, right? Everybody has the same car, yes? Same car? Hello? No, nobody. No, of course we don't. That's the same thing that Paul is saying here. We have gifts that are different, just like we have cars that are different. But there's a grace that keeps it going. Grace is the gas for that car. Not everybody has the same size tank. Same thing in regards to the gifts. There's a certain amount of grace that's given. That's the fuel that keeps it going. But everybody has it. Now, back in 1 Peter 4:10, Peter says in 4:10, as each one has received the gift or a gift, employ it in serving one another as good students of the manifold grace of God. And then he lists two of them, of those gifts down in verse 11. But the top of 10, each one has received. So you've got it. You've got something. Get about asking God what that is and then get about using it. And don't be afraid to ask for some help, some assistance. Call me on the phone. You're probably going to wake up at 3 in the morning wondering, what's my gift? Call me. I'm up. I'm up praying for you guys to get to know what your gift is. Aren't I spiritual? No, you're of no consequence. Remember, you told us already. All right. So this is the building back in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. We are God's fellow workers, he says. You, however, are God's field and God's building. So it's the perspective of your personal performance is important. You can't do it without the perspective of your personal place. God is building you into something, and he puts these things, these gifts into us, so that we might have a great payday. Which brings us to the third and final point, and this is the perspective of our personal priority. Paul's priority is my priority. Paul's priority is my priority. Because when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, follow me as I follow Christ, I understand that that's inspired by the Spirit, and I'm going to do that. And I've always said to you, make sure you're a Paulinist. And you know what I mean by that. I certainly am not taking anything away from Christ. And I mean, we're Christians, okay? But doctrinally, Paul says, follow me. And he is real emphatic in regards to that. So I want to do that. So that makes us come over to verse 10 when we start talking about personal priority, and he starts talking about the necessity of this foundation, which I've already mentioned to you. Look at verse 10. He says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me. Remember, grace is that gas? That's 1 Peter 4:10. Everybody's given in a gift according to the grace. Right? Now Paul says, 1 Corinthians 3:10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. We'll stop right there. This grace of God, the Greek word there for grace is charis, charis. Really, charis, in the way he's using it here in particular, is a manifestation of the divine presence. Charis, a manifestation of the divine presence. And Paul says, according to the manifestation of the divine presence of God, which was given to me, that grace, by the way, same word, charis, and we get the word charismatic from that, okay? Charis is the gifts of grace. So he's saying, I've been given a gift of grace. It was given to me. And what has he done with it? Well, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. Architektos is our Greek word for master builder. Architektos. And of course, you can hear the English word architect. Did that illustration just come up? I bet it did. I think it's verse 9. He says, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Now he's pointing towards the architektos, the architecture. Now verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me. See, Paul needed that gift too. Paul wouldn't be able to function or head towards a positive payday, bema seat, unless this gift was given to him as well. And guess what that gift was? Like a wise architektos, one who builds. I laid a foundation, he says. Now, what's the foundation? Verse 11. Let's just skip down to verse 11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. All right, so master architect, he lays a foundation. And that foundation is Jesus Christ. Not the Jesus Christ that was popular among some of the philosophers. Not the Jesus Christ, according to the Sanhedrin, who didn't believe he was the Messiah and certainly wouldn't believe that he was God, the I Am. Not the Jesus Christ of the Mormons, not the Jesus Christ of the Jehovah's Witnesses, not the Jesus Christ of the Christian Science, and so on and so on and so on. But he says, I'm laying a foundation that I got to build on. You have to know who the real Jesus Christ is. It is critical that we know that it is the Jesus of the Old and the New Testament who stood, if you will, in the burning bush before Moses in Mount Sinai at Exodus 3, because in John chapter 8 he says, that was me. That was me. In the 12th chapter of John, John says that when Isaiah saw his vision of God in Isaiah 6, John 12 says, that was Jesus. That's your Jesus. So whatever the Bible is affirming and teaching, absolutely, that Jesus is absolutely divine, we need to believe that. That's our foundation. We need to believe the foundation of a Jesus who is one member of the Godhead and is equal altogether with the Father and with the Spirit in divinity. We have to believe that. That has to be your Jesus. It has to be a Jesus who lived a perfectly sinless life and was without sin himself and didn't have the ability to sin, Hebrews tells us. That's got to be your Jesus. See? It's got to be the Jesus who told the truth about everything that he said, and that everything that he said would come to pass, when he said it would come to pass, did in fact come to pass. That has to be your Jesus. Now, right away, doesn't that tell you something about the majority of futurist Christians out there that have a different Jesus than you do? Hello? Sure. So already there's a crack in their foundation of Christianity, isn't there? Sure there is. Sure there is. Just because the majority have believed it, and it's been around for a long time, doesn't make it true. This makes it true or false. Yes, they're going to say to you, oh, so who are you to think you can come up against all these men and 2,000 years of Christianity? I'm so tired of hearing that. You know who the kind of person that says something like that, 2,000 years, people who can't study this and can't exegete? That's their fallback term, I've determined. You don't have to believe me. I'm of no one of consequence, but you do have to deal with what I said. Oh, man. The foundation is critical. So he says, like a wise architectone, I laid a foundation. All right, it's Jesus Christ, the right Jesus Christ. Get your understanding of Jesus Christ from Paul, ladies and gentlemen. He says, I laid a foundation. We know that the foundation is Jesus Christ. So get your foundation of who Christ was from Paul. Then he says this, and another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. Who's the another? And another is building on it. Apollo? Sure, he's included in that. Is that it? Is that it? That's it. Mike just said it. It's us. Notice how he moves from Paul to Apollos. And he says, another is building on it. But then he moves from the singular, another, to each man, now we're expanding, must be careful how he builds on it. So we've moved from Paul to Apollos, now we're expanding out. So he includes the Corinthians. And by extension, because we hold the same views that Paul held, that he gave to the Corinthians, that we're saved like he is, then this is talking about us. He says, we need to be, it says in my New American Standard, careful how he builds on it. Blepo is our Greek word, which New American Standard here has translated as must be careful, but it's blepo, for I see, I perceive, I consider. Each man must consider carefully, and I like the idea of using the word carefully there, kind of brings out the importance here, because, by the way, blepo is a present active imperative in this text. So it's ongoing, static present, ongoing action, and it's commanded. It's important. That's what the imperative gets across. You've got to be super careful how you build on it. First of all, you have to be super careful that you got the right foundation. Then once that takes place, it's not all just, you know, downhill and easy going. Now you got to be real careful. You got the right Jesus? Great. Now you got to be real careful how you're building on that building on the rest of that. That means getting all the doctrines of the Scripture lined up. It's a lifelong process, isn't it? I mean, relax. You're not going to get it done in a few months, are you? No. It's a lifelong process. And you're going to change your mind. Hello? Changing mind, right? You're going to change your mind as you are continuously confronted with a good study of the Word. And as you become acquainted with better techniques and maybe learn Greek and Hebrew, and, well, I think I made some mistakes here, this, that, and the next thing. So we've got to be extra careful how we build on it. Verse 11, because no man can lay a... I would insert a word here, just for clarification's sake. No man can lay a genuine foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now notice the strictness of the language. He says, no man can. No man can. No man has the power, dunamis in Greek. No man has the power to lay a genuine foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. This means, ladies and gentlemen, in other words, you cannot change who Jesus really is. You can misunderstand it. You can misapprehend him. You can make some mistakes. But you don't have the power to lay a foundation of anybody but the genuine Lord Jesus Christ. If your Christ and your Christology is wrong, if you are wrong in any portion of your Christology, then everything else you believe is also wrong. You know that? People say, well, I'm a preterist. I believe Jesus came back in AD 70. Who's your Jesus? I've had full preterists say this to me. Well, my Jesus is the Jesus who was taken up into heaven and sloughed off his resurrected body. Now he's totally spirit. Well, wait a minute. Where does the Bible say that? Well, it doesn't. The Bible doesn't say that. In fact, the Bible says in Colossians 2:9 that the entire Godhead is known and is preserved in his glorified body. Bodily, it says. 1 Timothy 2:5 says that our mediator is the man, Christ Jesus. If you don't have a body, you're not a man. Hello? You're a man. He was raised... The text doesn't say he put off his body. It says he was raised in it. Acts 1st chapter says that he ascended in it. Cloud received him out of their sight. But some full preterists who are CBV, corporate body view, that's a screwed up deal. They got to have this. And it's very neo-Gnostic to be bodiless. The Bible doesn't teach a bodiless existence. When you leave this earth, you leave this body that is designed to inhabit your spirit on this earth, you are then clothed upon with your Christ-like body out of heaven. Wait till we get to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. At no time do you have a bodiless existence. So let's say you got that right. You got AD 70 right, but you got a different Jesus. Then your AD 70 isn't worth squat, is it? Does it matter? No. You got a different Jesus. A Jesus who doesn't have his body is not the Jesus who saves you. You're deceived. In other words, what am I saying here? I'm saying anchor yourself to all that this text has to say in regards to the person of Christ. See? And be willing to be wrong. But don't be a pushover about it. I'm saying be humble before the text, but don't let people push you over in regards to that. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid. See, it's not possible to do. There is no other foundation except the one true biblical Jesus. Any other Jesus causes the building to collapse. So, where does that leave us? We've seen the perspective of our personal performance that that's going to be paid or there's going to be loss at the Bema Seat. We've seen the perspective of our personal place. Well, we're God's field. We are God's building. Where do the gifts come into that in regards to building? And what do I know that I have or don't have? We've seen the perspective of our personal priority has to be the foundation of Christ. So here's my three questions for you in conclusion. Question number one, is your personal performance going to result in gain or loss at the Bema Seat? It's surprising how many of us can know that, or at least be suspicious of that, either gain or loss. It's not something for you to necessarily share. It's something for you to ponder. Is your personal performance going to result in gain or loss at the Bema Seat? Second question. Do you know what your personal place is in God's building? Do you know your gift? You know what your personal place is in God's building. Do you know your gift? That's going to be important to know. Third and final question for you. Is your personal priority a solid biblical knowledge of the foundation of the person of Christ? We got to get those three questions answered and settled as best we can before we move on to part two. Because part two is coming. Part two, next week, I take you into the throne room, into the Bema Seat judgment, standing before Christ. I have to put you there. I have to put me there. That's where we're going next week. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, how we give you glory and thanks for preserving this word for us. We're thanking you and praising you, Lord God, for your merciful kindnesses upon us as your children, O God, your elect people, totally elect by your good pleasure, by nothing that we could have done, foreseen or otherwise by you. But Lord, you just chose us in you before the foundation of the world. And Lord, how wonderful, Lord God, on top, you're so good, Lord, on top of you saving us, on top of you gifting us, on top of all that, you want to reward us for what you've put into us in the first place. We can't take credit for anything, Lord. It all comes from you. And so, Lord, I ask that as a result of today's teaching, you would make me and my brothers and sisters more aware than ever before of our personal responsibility before you for what we have heard, the teaching that we have received. And, Lord God, enable us to repent where we need to repent. And then, Lord, get us on track with where we need to be, knowing that we will all stand before your judgment seat, the Bema Seat, and knowing the terror of that experience, let us be persuaded towards that, like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:11. Thank you, Lord, so much for these things. Bless your people, Lord, abundantly today. Lord, as we worship you with giving and receiving right now, how grateful we are, Lord, to be able to have work, to have the finances that you've put into our hands, O Lord. And as we turn now to share those things in support of the ministry of the Word and the support of your people here at Messiah. I just ask, Lord, that as we give, that it is truly given unto us, that it does come back to us, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, that you would have men pour these prosperities back into our laps. We trust you for it, Lord. Bless each one that is enabled to give today, Lord. Thank you so much for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead, Deacon.